When I hear the subject of work, it doesn't sound like one of those incredibly fascinating or interesting sermon topics. It's not, very hot or spicy, nothing like that. It's work. Why are we talking about work? I work all week. It is monotonous. It is boring. I want to spend my weekend worshiping. I want to go to church and have an emotional high. I don't want to talk about work. I want to keep my work in the Monday to Friday and keep my church on Sunday morning. Why do we want to talk about work? Why do we want to talk about the 9 to 5 and changing diapers and running errands and making breakfast, right? And making lunch and dinner and getting the kids ready and finding their socks and giving them baths. Why do I want to talk about tending to my aged mother and father and working in the lawn? Why do I want to talk about work at church? Why should we talk about this? And as you'll notice, when I say the word work, I don't mean job, though job is a part of work. When I say work, I mean everything that you do that you need to do. Amen? Are you with me? Okay. Why talk about work? Well, I got a lot of reasons. This is the beginning of a very long series. I don't know how long the series will be. It's looking like it's going to be long, though, all right? We're kind of doing this together. It's looking like it's going to be long. So why talk about work? One is because culturally, there is a debate. And it's more than a debate. It's an ugly division in our nation. And it's not even just in our nation. It's in our world. It is a national debate, a national division, an international division over the issue of work. Our nation is at its own throat. A house divided cannot stand. And our nation, our world, in fact, is divided over the topic of work, over the topic of economics, over the topic of stewardship, over the topic of who do you work for? Why do you work? Who does your paycheck belong to? Who gets to have dibs on your paycheck? This is all about work. And our nation is divided over it. On one hand, we have great Americans, and they're purporting the values of individual initiative. They're in one corner. And then in the other corner, we have the progressives, and they're saying, what is best is collectivism and the power of the state. We have the individualists versus the collectivists on one hand. One group says, you didn't build that, and the other group says, yes, we did. The nation is at its throat, at its own throat. A house divided cannot stand. Right? And it's not just the nation, it's the church. The church is no, this is what is really sad. The church is no different. The church is not a lighthouse that it was supposed to be. The church is just as divided over the issue of work and economics and stewardship and paychecks. The church is just as divided. When we think of the division in the church, and yes, I'm about to say this. If you're thinking, I can't believe he's about to say this. Yes, it is happening right now. Nod your head if you see. It is about to happen, all right? The church is no different. The church is supposed to be a city on a hill, united, and yet the church is divided. And you think, well, it's divided ethnically. And that's unfortunate. That's sad. It's a tragedy. And yes, it is divided ethnically. And by God's grace, I will see this church multi-ethnic by the time I die. It's one of my complete and continuous prayers for this church. And there's very little that I'm willing to not do for that to happen. How many toes do we have to step on for that? It doesn't matter. Pile them up. Let's get to stomping. We need to be a multi-ethnic church in the deep south. God would be honored by that. Amen? You don't know what you're asking for. The church is divided ethnically. God, it's terrible. The church is also divided, among blue collar and white collar, rich and poor, educated, uneducated, rural, urban. The church is divided about all sorts of things. But one of the things the church is divided over that you didn't realize is over the issue of work. It's over the issue of work. On one hand, in one corner of the church, you got individuals who have confused Benjamin Franklin with the man from Bethlehem. He's not the same thing. Jesus never said God helps those who help themselves. Benjamin Franklin said that. On one hand, you have Christians who they think they are describing the biblical view of work, but what they're actually believing is the Enlightenment view of work. They have confused Jesus with Ayn Rand and social Darwinian economic policies. This is not Christian. It is not biblical. It passes for conservatism. It passes for republicanism. And it goes off well on Rush Limbaugh, but it's not Christian. It's Ayn Rand. It's the Enlightenment. It's Benjamin Franklin, not the man from Bethlehem. And then on the other corner, you have those who have confused the government with God. And they're divided. Now, the Bible has something to say about work. And when the Bible, which is written by God, and it is not from this world, it is from another world, comes crashing into our world, I promise you it has something to say to both sides. Amen? The Bible has something to say to both the individualists and the collectivists, to those who hold to Enlightenment theories of work and those who hold to Marxist theories of work. The Bible has something to say to everyone. And if the church would understand what the Bible actually says about work, unity could come from it. We could be united in the truth. Amen? But you first have got to repent of your confusion. You've got to repent of thinking one thing is true and that what you believe is the Bible when it's not. And I don't totally blame people in the pew. I also blame people in the pulpits. Because when was the last time you heard a sermon on work? Raise your hand if you've ever heard of the doctrine of vocation. All right, we have about 6 Presbyterians. That's good. Most of you have no clue what the doctrine of vocation is. The church is wholesale ignorant over the issue of work. Ignorant means they are, it doesn't mean they're stupid or dumb. It means the church as a whole is lacking information in regards to work. And because the church is lacking information, biblical information, they have confused the Enlightenment with Christianity. They've confused Karl Marx with Mother Teresa. The church is confused, and it's because the pulpits are silent on the issue of work. And of course, you know why the pulpits are silent. You know, worst case scenario, they're silent because they know everyone's going to get mad at them. You know, but honestly, I really think it's because the pulpits are ignorant too about it. I just think there is a wholesale biblical illiteracy in our nation, in the West. Right? Just my opinion, but I think that it's the case. So why preach on work? Because I think it will bring unity to the church. I think it will bring biblical literacy to the church. I think it will cause repentance in the church. I think it's one of the major things that has to happen in Northside Baptist Church in order for us to have a multi-ethnic church. We've got to get united on what the Bible says about work. Let me give you another reason. Individually, okay, just individually. Raise your hand if you ever feel guilty about work. Not working enough or working too much. Look at that. You see, we need to talk about it. Is that true guilt or is that false guilt? Should you feel guilty or should you not? Or should you feel more guilty or less guilty? Well, we have to figure out what the Bible says about it. We struggle with guilt, and not just in our 9-to-5, but in the way we tend to our kids, in the way we run errands, in all the work that we have to do. We feel guilty about our work. Raise your hand if you feel guilty about the concept of leisure and rest. Look, that's the next sermon series. First we talk about work, then we're going to talk about leisure. The Bible has a lot to say about leisure as well, doesn't it? You've already seen God doing both. In the very beginning, in the foundations of our entire nation, I mean, not nation, but creation, we've got to talk about leisure. We, as individuals, deal with guilt in regards to work and guilt in regards to leisure. Not only that, many of us are trapped by the deadly sin of sloth and laziness. And on the other hand, many of us are trapped by the sin of workaholism, thinking that we, with our own work, can bring about the kingdom in our own lives. Workaholism, sloth. Many of us have compartmentalized our work. Work is for Monday to Friday and worship is on Sunday. Absolutely confused. The church is not helping out. The church is saying things like full-time Christian ministry as though being a pastor and a missionary is the only way to serve God. We've got to get that straight, don't we? If I ever say the phrase in a positive way, full-time Christian service, please punch me in the face, right? So that I never forget, right? So that I've got to get that out of my vocabulary. It is unbiblical. Right? So there's so much to talk about. And the danger is for me to say too much in the first sermon. I've got to just stick to one thing this morning, okay? All right? So what we're going to do, we're going to talk about work. I hope you see at least at this point why we need to talk about it. I think that at the end of this, it's going to change many of your lives. It's already changed my life, honestly. It's changed the way I cut the grass. It's changed the way I feel about it. Seriously, really. I think it's going to change many of you. When I preached on the Psalms, many of you began to study them and read them and find an appreciation for them. When I preached on the seven deadly sins, you're like, whoa, I didn't know that that was wrong. You know, things that were enslaving you for years became obvious to you. When I preached on spiritual warfare, you begin to interpret the brokenness in your world a little bit differently. When I preached on, what was the last series? On love. I mean, many of you are like, I've been missing the main point. When the Word of God goes forward in this church, you people change, and that is awesome. Amen? I mean, that's what a pastor wants, is to be able to preach the Word of God, and it makes a difference in the people. And I think for those of you who are leaning in and who are attentive and are being faithful to attendance, that this will make a difference in your life. My prayer is this, that through the end of this series, that you will become more innovative in your work, more industrious in your work. When was the last time you heard the word industrious in church? Time to bring it back, right? It's biblical, it's Christian. That you would begin to work wholeheartedly with diligence and integrity, that you would realize that the way you love your neighbor is first and foremost through your work. Amen. The Puritans, the Pilgrims, the Reformers knew that if you were going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you had to be a disciple in the 9-to-5, in your everyday life. If you don't start there, you don't even start. Amen? So are you ready? Where do we start? Excuse me. I think we should start in the beginning, right? In the beginning, God, what did he do? Created the heavens and the earth. But then when we get over in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, it calls creation what? Work. He rested from the work that he had done. So we can say textually, in the beginning, God worked. You never thought that, did you? In the beginning, God worked. Wow. But it wasn't the work like you're used to. It wasn't toilsome. There was no tilling involved, no sweat of his brow, no futility. He worked, but it was none of that, none of the curse in work. There were no obstacles which had to be overcome. He didn't have to wrestle the elements into position. God worked with no obstacles. And what we call that is art. Amen? God is the first artist. Michelangelo and Picasso are echoes of our Creator God. They're just echoes. That's what the word image means, an echo or a shadow or a likeness. When Michelangelo performed his masterpiece, David, that was just a ripple that extended out from that first splash of creativity in the universe, the big bang of creativity. God worked. And his canvas was darkness, and he used the colors of yellow and orange and a whole lot of white light. Let there be light. Amen. God is an artist. God is an artist. And then like every good artist, he was a master at multiple mediums. He could also work with dirt and clay, and he plunged his hands down into the clay, and he began to form them, mountains and valleys and rivers and seas. Amen. And then he said, let the trees sprout forward, and he began to work with hardwoods and oak and ash and maple. Bob Vila, you know, even with the plaid shirt and the mustache, is an echo of his creator. His creator is a craftsman. God is a craftsman, an artisan. God is a worker. He's a gardener, a landscaper. Amen? Amen, amen. And then, after working with the trees, what did he do every single day? At the end of the day, after working with light and working with clay and working with the hardwoods, at the end of the day, he would sit back and he's with it's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in perfect friendship and relationship together. And there they are together. And he looks at what he has done and he says, it is good. Now listen, that doesn't mean that he's looking at the trees and saying, wow, look at those trees. They've never told a lie. It doesn't mean, you know, morally good in that sense. Now, don't be so narrow. He's looking at it and he's delighting in the work of his hands. He's delighting in a job well done. He's enjoying his artistry. You see that? If you're like any normal man, I don't want to be offensive here, but if you're like a normal man, when you cut the grass and you're done with cutting the grass, you look at it and you say, man, this place looks nice. Who's done that? Yeah, that's normal. That's called being a normal man, a southerner maybe, I don't know. But when I'm finished cutting the grass, I just sit out there and the sun's going down, it's getting dark, I just love to look at it. Look how pretty that looks. You know, I look at what I've done and I said, it is good. And in doing, I echo my Creator. I echo my Creator. God is a worker. In the beginning, God worked. Say amen if you're with me. Amen, amen. Psalm 104 says that God is a gardener and he waters his plants. Psalm 107, he's a civil servant protecting and serving his citizens. He is a sustainer, a provider, a teacher, a judge, king, jury, executioner. He's everything. He is a worker. In the beginning, God worked. And at the end of each day, he rested. And in so doing, he created for us a rhythm of work and rest that if we get in touch with, we can also echo him. We can also image him. Now, don't take this for granted. All the other religions, it's not like this. Raise your hand if you've heard of Pandora's Box. The mythology of Pandora's Box is opened up and out of it comes death and decay and illness, warfare, and all of the horrendous things that plague this earth. You know what also comes out of Pandora's Box? Work. Not in the biblical story. See, our story is different. In our story, work is in the very beginning, before the fall, not after the fall. Aristotle taught that the purpose of life is leisure. And so for the ancient Greeks, the only way to redeem the curse of work was to avoid it. You see that? In other ancient mythologies, there were different degrees of gods, greater gods and lesser gods, and the greater gods made the lesser gods work all the time. And the lesser gods got, annoyed with that because they had created the world, but it was a whole lot of mess, a whole lot of work. So the lesser gods create man in order to work like slaves. Christianity is not like that. Our God is a worker. I mean, this has massive impact on our lives right now. All the blessings that we receive from civilization, especially in Western civilization, we come from this one truth. That this story, this view of the world has impacted our lives in ways you can't even imagine. Right, take this building, for example. I think about this often because I stand up every Sunday morning and I'm blessed by this building, but I literally did nothing for it. Can you imagine me standing up here and stomping my feet? I earned this thing. I earned it. You didn't earn nothing. I built this. You didn't build nothing. You weren't even alive when this building was built. Right? Look at this building. The blessings that we receive from other people's labors, they just come to us freely, freely of God's grace. You could be the vilest, wickedest sinner in the world and come and sit in this building and God just pours out blessings on you. He protects you from the heat of the summer and from the rain. And this is just one building. Imagine all the blessings that come to us from civilization. Imagine you by yourself, and I'm going off on a tangent here, but I got to talk. Imagine you in yourself in a jungle by yourself. You work your hard day's work. I put my mind to it. I've worked, and you get your paycheck. What can you buy with that? You can't even buy a cup of coffee. It would take you two lifetimes to develop the technology to even have coffee. You can't do nothing on your own. Everything that you purchase, everything that you work for, so many of us are stomping and holding up our paychecks. I earned this thing. Ain't nobody going to touch it. God looked down from heaven and said, you didn't earn nothing. Everything that comes to you is from grace. But I have given it to you, and you are the steward over it. So someone else stealing it from you is not right either. We see how we got to get those things accurate. Now imagine the bricks on this building. Imagine the bricks on this building. How much work went into that? We received the benefits from it, but there were men who laid those bricks. But before those men, there were men who worked at the factory to make the bricks. Before that, there were men who worked in the mine shaft or the quarry. I have no idea how bricks are made. But I know that there's a lot of steps in it. I mean, if you go back in time, how many man hours did it take to develop the technology of the brick? It goes all the way back in time. And listen, here's the biblical worldview, the view of the world, that all of the work that we get the blessings from go back in time all the way down to the beginning, the big bang of God's creative work. Let there be light. God is a worker, and that changes everything. Don't take it for granted. Amen? Back to our story. On the sixth day, God he creates his magnum opus. He's in the dirt. He's forming and he's molding, and he molds a man. He molds a man. In the image of God, he made them. Male and female, he made them. He made them. He breathed into them the breath of life. He gave them dominion over the plants of the sea, the birds of the air, etc., etc., etc. Here is the man in his image. And if you would, look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. And this is amazing. God takes all of his work, all of the beauty, all that is good, and he gives it to man. He uses his power, his position. He uses all that he has to leverage for man's employment. He hands it over to man, and he says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it." That's fascinating. What do you mean, work it? It's paradise. How do you work paradise? See, inside of paradise, there was infinite, unlimited potential that needed to be tapped into. Man was there to work it. Now, it's not laborious, toilsome, you know, sweat of the brow sort of work. It's not farming, it's gardening, it's landscaping. But man was to tap into the resources that were there in the world, to work it, to cultivate it, to make something of it, not to bury his talents in the soil, but to make something out of it. But not only was he to work it, he was also to what? To keep it. And here, it's a whole other sermon series, but here we have the foundation of Christian environmentalism, of Christian stewardship over the creation that God has given us. We are to keep it. And most commentators I've read this week say that to keep it also meant to keep it free from the evil one. That Adam was a priest, landscaping and gardening a sacred space where God's presence dwelt, and he was to keep the enemy at bay. How well did he do? Not too well, not too well. We'll come back to that in a second. But what does all this mean? We become junior partners with God, it's one thing, but what does all this mean? There's so much to say, and I don't actually like to finish stories with a little lesson. I do it a lot, but I don't like to do it because that story, that view of the world, that God is a worker and that he creates man in his image, that view of the world, if it gets into your heart and into your mind, will change everything. Yeah. Amen? Okay. But I'm going to give you one lesson. There's so many lessons. We got a long time to go. But one lesson, here it is, that work is in your DNA. That you were designed to work, to do work, and to do lots of it. 6-to-1 ratio, in fact. You were designed to work. This is one lesson that I want you to take away this morning, that you were designed to work. Think about paradise, for example. What is in paradise? Friendship is in paradise. Amen? Worship is in paradise. Amen? Relationships with man, relationships with God. Food is in paradise, of course. You get that. You're from the South. You know, you're Cajuns. Food is in paradise. It makes sense. Sex is in paradise. That makes sense. All the things that make us human. Sex and food and friendship. God and work. It's in paradise. Isn't that something? Just as much as you need sex and food and friends, you need work. You don't work to live. Work is life. Amen. Work is in your DNA. You're designed to do it and to do lots of it. And there's much meaning to be found in it. When the Bible says that God made man in his image, it means that when you work, that you are echoing, you are shadowing, you are like God. Work is God-like. And when you work, you are like God. Now, you could see how we could apply this to your daily chores. You could see how this has huge ramifications for your 8-to-5 life. For your discipleship, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? It starts with your work, imaging your God. Following the design, submitting to the lordship of Christ, submitting to the sovereignty of God, being wise and submitting to the design of the universe and the design of what it means to be human. It means so much. I've got just a list of applications I'd like to go through. And in your community groups, I encourage you to talk about these a lot. Here's a few applications for you. Are you with me? Here we go. Longing to be free from work is like a dolphin longing to be free from the sea, or like a Corvette longing to be free from gasoline. You were designed by a creator. There's an operator manual. So longing to be free from work is foolish and rebellious. Listen up, children. This one's for you. Parents, you can thank me later with a gift card or something like that. Children, chore. I'm with you, okay? I'm going through the same things. Chores are a crucial element in becoming a man or woman of God. I mean, all the dads are like, amen, that's right. Listen to this. Now, applications, I got to pick one or the other. Every time I pick one application, I leave another one out, all right? But you want to know one of the reasons why our world denigrates stay-at-home moms so much? And it's getting better, I think, as I, look out at the world. But, boy, it used to really be bad in the 80s and 90s. I think it's getting a little better. But you don't want to know why the world denigrates stay-at-home moms? Because the world doesn't work because we've been designed to work. It's not because they're submitting to the lordship of Christ or the sovereignty of God. They work for the money. And stay-at-home moms don't get paid. Therefore, they aren't working. You see how their view of the world affects what they honor and what they shame. You can't blame them. The Word of God is not put into their heart by the Holy Spirit yet. But in the church, we honor mothers because they're working. They're working. Not that we need to prove that or anything. I'm just trying to make an application. Stay-at-home moms, listen, paycheck or no paycheck, that's not the point of work. Work existed well before there was ever money. Amen? Well before there was a need of paycheck. Here's another thing. Another application. Unemployment and layoffs can be dehumanizing. And I believe the church should be more considerate and more compassionate of that. Unemployment and layoffs can be dehumanizing. Give a man a fish and he eats for a day. Teach him how to fish and make him a man. Are you living a meaningless life? Take note. Listen, meaning is not only found in family time and in leisure. Meaning can be found in work. And your meaningless life might be because you are embroiled in the sin of sloth or workaholism. Moving on. As a church, when we minister to the needs of the poor and the powerless, we have to look at the poor and the powerless fundamentally, not as consumers, but as producers. Our relief, our care for the poor and the powerless must not focus in on simply giving people food to eat, or money, or clothing. Pure relief. That is necessary. It is necessary for life. But if we want to really help people, we must empower them with job skills. We must empower them by bringing them into our own relationships, the place where we find work. We must connect them to the who we know and the guys we got for all the different things we need. We've got to bring them into the relational circles to empower them for employment to make them a man. Amen? Amen. So many applications. So many applications. Pastor, you say, well, look, I'm glad you're talking about this, and I hear you a little bit, but you hadn't been to my workplace. Mike Rowe, my job's too dirty for him. He wouldn't even come to my place. You don't understand, Pastor. And listen, I don't understand, honestly. I know. I don't understand. I know that Jesus does. He came down to this world and worked with all the obstacles that you have to work with. Amen. I know that you have a high priest that does understand, and you can take your job to him, amen, and he will intercede on your behalf. But let me just say a little bit about, I have to go forward into the series to answer this question, but I want to just give you an overview real quick to answer that question. What about my job? If I'm made to work, if work is in my DNA, then why does it stink so bad, all right? Why is it so difficult and toilsome? Why do I hate it so much, all right? There's a lot of answers to that, but let me give you one thing. Adam was put in the garden to work it, That is to cultivate it, to make something out of it, to tap the resources which were hidden inside of it, and also to keep it safe from the evil one, and to keep it by being a good steward and not exploiting the resources and destroying the environment. Adam was to work it and to keep it. He was to be fruitful and multiply, not just make a bunch of babies, but be fruitful, making disciples for God. Amen? Fruitful and multiply, and not just fill the earth, but subdue it. We got a lot to talk about there. But there's one fascinating thing we read about the rivers of Pishon and the Tigris and Euphrates and how they flowed out from the Garden of Eden. You notice that? They originated in the garden and they flowed out from the garden and they flowed to lands where there was gold and bdellium and onyx. What is that all about? Well, here's what Christians have said for a couple thousand years. They call this mandate, this command that Adam was to do, they call it the creation mandate, or the dominion mandate, or the cultural mandate. A lot of things to talk about. But one of the things that I am fairly certain about is the reason we are told about these rivers flowing out from the Garden of Eden was that Adam was to not just make a bunch of babies and everybody be living in huts forever, but to build a civilization. To build, you see what we're being blessed by, these buildings, these bricks? We are being blessed by civilization, by the grace of God through humankind work over a large scale. Adam was not simply just to live in huts and just procreate a bunch of people, but to build up a civilization so that the graces of God could be doubled on top of each other over and over and over again. And this civilization was to flow out from the Garden of Eden through the river valleys, following the streams, civilization following these streams downhill to the lands where there was gold and onyx and bdellium, the ingredients needed to build a beautiful temple. The Bible talks about these ingredients. Lapis lazuli is probably what he's talking about, the reference in the book of Revelation. He's talking about pearl probably, and you know what gold is. But here's what I think, and I feel fairly certain about this, that Adam was called to build a civilization, a garden city, in fact, where mankind would be blessed and God would be at the center of it, and the streets would be streets of gold. And no evil would be found inside of it, and no sorrow and no tears. But how did Adam do in that? Not too good. He failed almost immediately. The devil came in and destroyed it, and Adam was cast out of the garden. The dream of a beautiful civilization with streets of gold and blessings of God compounded and all the resources in this creation tapped was dead. So does that mean that work is now dead? That is absolutely and totally useless, that we shouldn't even try, that the cultural mandate is done away with? Well, after man sinned, God came and he cursed something. Does anyone know what God cursed? He cursed the ground. Very important. He didn't curse work. He cursed the ground. See, what he cursed was not work itself, but the produce of work. The productivity. So now when a woman is to be fruitful, she must go through labor. And when a man is to be fruitful, or a woman is to be fruitful, he must go through labor. It's not a coincidence that these words are the same. Because now to produce any sort of crop, to produce a harvest, to build a civilization, to build a city, to do any good, takes labor and sweat and toil, and the elements have to be wrestled. That's what you're dealing with at work. You're dealing with the curse of the ground. Amen? Say, this is complex. I got a whole series that unpacked this. I'm just trying to give you an overview. Say amen if you're following. All right, don't lose me here at this point. The ground is cursed. Adam failed. Everything now is difficult. So does that mean that we're done with making culture? Turn over to Genesis chapter 4, if you would. I promise you've never heard a sermon on these verses, so here's your chance. You probably never will again. So you better pay attention. Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. Cain, now remember Cain, rejected God, murdered his brother, banished. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch when he built a city. He's following that civilization mandate. He called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahulah, and Mahulah fathered Methuselah, and Methuselah fathered Lamech, and Lamech took two wives. Here you have the beginning of polygamy, the destruction of God's institution of marriage, the violation of God's definition of marriage, men violating what is natural. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. Now, follow with me here. He, Jabal, was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Being the father of this means he was the founder of this branch of husbandry. Or you might know it as maybe 4-H or something like that. If you've been in 4-H before and you've ever milked a cow or a goat or bred cows or goats, we won't have a show of hands here, but you are reaping the benefits that flow all the way back in time to Jabal, the father of all those who have livestock. And then we go on to verse 21. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. We have not only art and music, but we have the development of instruments. See, those resources are being tapped. It is cursed and it is difficult, but things are happening. Civilization is being built up. Verse 22, Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. So now we have science and technology. But all their work, if you continue to read, was done out of rebellion and anger and violence. And that work finds its culmination in the story, the Tower of Babel. Man working and building civilization and building and making culture and tapping the resources in creation, all for his own glory, to build up a tower in their name. And God then spreads them all over the world. It's not that the cultural mandate is over. It's not that we're supposed to stop working. The ground is cursed. Productivity is difficult. But here's the main problem with work in this world. It's that we do it for our own glory. We do it for our own glory. We're all trying to build up our own towers of Babel. What we need for someone to come down to this world and to fulfill the mandate that Adam failed at. You know who his name is? It's not a coincidence that Jesus comes down and he has dominion over the fish. They jump into the net whenever he says. It's not a coincidence that Jesus goes out to the desert and he's with the wild beasts, according to Mark. It's not a coincidence that Jesus comes down and Luke calls him the second Adam, the son of Adam. Jesus is coming to fulfill the cultural mandate that Adam failed. I know this is complex, but follow me. Jesus comes and he lives a perfect life. He dies on the cross. He's raised from the dead. And he tells his followers, I'm going to build a place for you. To build what kind of a place? We find out in the book of Revelation that it's a city. It's a beautiful city with streets of gold, probably some bdellium and onyx as well. And in that city are the trees of life. It's a beautiful garden city that one day Jesus is going to return to this earth. And we know that when he returns this city down to earth, the curse is going to be lifted. Productivity, the curse on productivity is going to be lifted. And once again, man will be able to do what he was destined to do from the beginning. We will be able to work the ground and keep it without a curse. And we will be like our God, the worker. Amen. If you can get that city of gold, garden city, with God at the center of it, it's in the future. It's the paycheck you really want, okay? It's the house you're trying to build. You know, the house with the picket fence and the family. It's what you're trying for. It's what you're really striving for. If you could reach forward in the future and pull that truth into your heart today, you know what you could do? You could do also what God does, and that is rest. You could rest too. There's so much to say, and I don't even know how to say it well, but I know this. If you could get what Jesus is going to accomplish as the ultimate worker, the one who came down and said, I am working the works that my Father sent me to work. He, if you could get what he's going to build, the city that he's going to build, the garden city, the paradise that he's going to build, if you could get it back into your heart when you're working your job and things aren't going so well, you'd be able to say, that's okay. You know, I'm living in the time between the times right now. One day I will receive a reward. My labor is not in vain. And when you work and you work and you work and God has given you things to steward and someone steals it, you cannot have so much anxiety over it. And so much fear and stomping your feet and waving your hands. People are trying to take my stuff all the time. You can say, my stuff is really in the future. My heaven is in the future. If you could get into your heart now, you'd have less anxiety over your work. And listen, you could also realize I'm working every day, 20 hours a day. I don't have time to sleep. I'm sacrificing my wife and my children on the altar of my God. What am I doing? I'm trying to build a Tower of Babel. I'm not supposed to be a citizen of Babel. I'm a citizen of the New Jerusalem. No matter how much I work, I'm never going to be able to pave my streets with gold. No matter how much I work, I'm never going to be able to enter into that rest and say, behold, it is good. What I'm looking for is a city which has not yet come. If you could get that city in your heart now, you'd be free from workaholism. You'd be free from anxiety with your work and who's taking your paycheck all the time. You'd be free from being a slothful, lazy person as well, because you realize I can still work and image my God even if I don't produce as much as I can in the New Jerusalem. Amen? You were designed to work. When you are at work, you are close to your God. Say amen. 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 Let's all stand as we close in prayer. The old Puritans, they used to say after sermons like this, because honestly, that truth is complex. It's going to take a while for that to sink in. But the old Puritans used to say after something like that, they'd say, look, before you leave today, pray and ask God to show you what that means. All right. Let's do that. Father, I pray and I ask that you would unpack this truth to us. Help us to look forward in faith, in hope, to that New Jerusalem, that paradise, that garden city that your Son is currently building for us. The true worker, the quintessential worker, who works the works that you give him to work, our Adam, our representative, our federal head, our King, our Lord, our Savior. Help us to look at his work instead of our own work. Father, I pray for everyone here that this truth of your creation, of your gospel, would change us and transform us. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.